So, who was Mary Magdalene? Well, the Bible actually has little to say about her. Before these scenes at the tomb, she's mentioned only twice. First, she appears in chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, where it records, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means." And then in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, in the description of the crucifixion, it says that there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So what can we learn about Mary from these sentences? Well, first, that she came from the town of Magdala, which lay on the shores of Lake Galilee. She was also clearly a woman with sufficient wealth to provide not just for herself, but at least in part for Jesus and his disciples. And it would seem that at some stage in her life, she was afflicted with demon possession, and that Jesus had got rid of them. And it was probably from that moment that she began to follow Jesus and serve him and his disciples. The word translated provided for and ministered to, describing the role of Mary and the others in those two passages, is actually the same one. And it's the word diakoneo, from which we get our word deacon, literally someone who serves. So essentially, Mary and her fellow women were Jesus' deacons. And in this capacity, she had come down from Galilee with Jesus when he had set his face towards Jerusalem and his death. Unlike the disciples, these women did not desert Jesus when he was crucified, but instead stood watching what happened to him, both as he hung on the cross and then later as his body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea to be buried in the tomb. So Mary knew firsthand that Jesus was most definitely dead, and she knew where he had been buried. So here we find her in our passage, standing in the garden in front of his tomb. After already discovering that it's empty and that his body has gone, weeping because she has been prevented from showing one more last act of love by anointing with burial spices the man who had transformed her life and whom she had been faithfully serving for the last 2 or 3 years. Her one thought seems to have been to find out where his body had been taken so that she can perform this last act of service. For despite all her careful watching of the previous Friday, his body seems to have been taken away while she was obediently keeping the Sabbath at home, and she now does not know where it is. In her loss, she stoops down to look through the low entrance to the tomb and sees two figures clothed in white sitting where Jesus' body should have been. Whether she realised that they were angels then or later when she'd had more time to think through the events of the morning, we're not told. But in reply to her question as to why she is crying, she just gives voice to the one thought that is dominating all the others in her mind. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." But the angels make no response. And so she turns away once more from the tomb to find that she is no longer there alone, for a figure is standing nearby, a figure that she assumes to be the gardener of that burial garden. And once again, she's asked that same question. "Woman, why are you weeping? And then, whom are you seeking?" And she, without turning to face him directly and assuming that here was someone who, in his capacity as caretaker of that plot, may be able to answer her most pressing question, says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You see, even after his death, she seeks to serve Jesus. And then we get that one word that is to transform her life once again, as Jesus, for that is who the gardener is, says to her, "Mary." And she, for the first time, turning to look full into his face, recognises him and calls out, "Rabboni," which does not just mean teacher, but goes beyond the ordinary rabbi and recognises the one to whom it is said as the supreme teacher, the highest authority of them all. Here is the deacon, the servant, meeting at last her missing master, the Lord. And so it is to Mary that the first meeting with the risen, crucified Messiah is given. And we have to ask ourselves a very simple question: why? Why her? For if you were to make a list of all the people for Jesus to have his first appointment with, would she really have been at the top of it? You see, we need to strip away the years of legend and story that have accumulated around this woman and think of her as the first readers of the Gospels would have done. Someone who appears only once in the narrative before Jesus' death. Someone who would rank far below the disciples in importance, at least according to contemporary opinion. To start with, she's a woman, which in those times would immediately have put her in the less significant 50% of society. If Jesus was looking for witnesses to the truth of his rising from the dead, then she wouldn't even count, for the evidence of a woman was considered inadmissible in court by the Jews. And even amongst the women, surely the prime candidate for this first meeting would be Jesus' mother, or maybe one of Martha or Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, who take up far more time in terms of words in the Gospels. So why this Mary? Why this one reference, Mary of Magdala? Why is she the chosen person? Well, I think the answer has to lie with those two motivations that had brought her to the tomb in the first place: her love and her service. Of all the followers of Jesus, she is the one at this point who has been shaped by him to have a heart which so desires to serve him and is so filled with love for him that she is still seeking to do whatever she can for him even after all the others have left him. Can you remember back to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, where Jesus, looking on ahead to these very days of his crucifixion, says to his disciples, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." Can there be any more graphic example of this than Mary? Who has followed Jesus more closely than she over those 3 days? Who has demonstrated her service of him more? And so who has been honoured more? Honoured with this first meeting with the Lord. Can you remember back to chapter 14 of this same gospel, where Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So who has shown her love by her actions of service more than Mary, seeking to honour him even in his death by coming to the tomb to anoint his body, and then in her belief that his body has been taken away, to go and get it herself in order to look after it? And so it isn't any surprise that Jesus chose to manifest himself first to her, to show her his risen self before any other. In her love and her service, this Mary of Magdala is a great example to us who come after. She is a great example of someone who actually lives out what her Lord asks her and empowers her to do. If you are a Christian in this room today, then you too are called to love your Lord and Master. For this is the oldest commandment in the book. That commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that love must be shown in our willingness and readiness to serve, whatever we are asked to do, and whatever the cost, just like Mary. For you cannot claim to be a Christian if you do not love and you do not serve. For as Jesus goes on to say in John 14, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." But the wonderful thing is, as you love and as you serve, so you will be honoured by God, and so Jesus will show himself to you. And the more you love and the more you serve, the more that will happen. So if you desire to know Jesus, if you desire to receive his blessings, for that is the result of being honoured, a word which literally just means being considered precious. then seek to love and seek to serve. But remember, such things don't come naturally to us. They are themselves gifts of God. We are given the ability to serve and we are given the heart to love. So if you seek these things, then ask. Ask that you might love Jesus more and ask that you might be able to serve him more. And for prayers such as those, prayed from a sincere heart, the promise of our Lord is, you shall receive, you will find, and the door will be open to you. Let us return to the account we are following. Does anything strike you as strange in the next verses? In Jesus' reply to Mary's Rabboni, why, after giving her so much, after meeting with her first of all, does he then say to her in verse 17, don't cling to me? Isn't this a rebuff? Why, after choosing to reveal himself to her, does he then seem to push her away? After all, he must have known how Mary was going to react, for he knew her better than she knew herself. Well, Jesus himself gives us the answer. He goes on to say, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What does this mean? Why is the fact that he's not yet ascended mean that she cannot embrace him? In order to understand this, the first thing for us to get straight in our minds is that at this point in the narrative, Jesus is in that in-between phase of his ministry, if I can call it that. He's died, and in so doing, he has completed his main task in coming to this earth. He has taken our deserved punishment from God on himself on the cross, and so opened the way to his Father for all who believe in him. He has also been resurrected, and in so doing, proved that this work has been completed and accepted by God, and he has gone before us as the first of many who will likewise be resurrected and given new bodies in which to live out an eternity in heaven. But he has not yet ascended. He has not yet gone to be where he is now, at his Father's side in heaven. And in this in-between time, those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, he is to meet with his disciples to prove to them all that he has done, what he has done, and to prepare them for the future without him. And the cornerstone of that future will be the sending of the Holy Spirit, who will, for the first time in history, come and permanently indwell all those who become Jesus' disciples. All those who become Christians from that day to this. And the coming of the Holy Spirit will only happen after he has ascended. And it is this background which provides the framework for understanding what Jesus means by don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. For times have changed, and they are changing for Jesus' disciples. Before his death, he had been with them for 3 years, and for some, like his mother Mary and his brothers, a lot longer than that. And during that time, he has become close to many of them. And they are used to his being there, physically and visibly. There to talk to them face to face, to touch, for them to hold. But that is all to change. When he ascends, he will no longer be there. No longer will they be able to speak with him face to face. No longer will they be able to touch him and to hold on to him. And so part of that preparation in those in-between days was to teach them how they will relate to him when he is gone. In fact, those preparations had started for the 12, even before his death, in that upper room, in that long talk that he'd had with them, that we looked at in chapters 13 to 17. There he told them repeatedly that he was going. And they, in their turn, although they tried so hard to understand where and why, just couldn't get their heads around what he was talking about. In that upper room, he told them that he and the Father are one. He tells them that he'll be sending the Holy Spirit to live in them, to make his home in them, and that they too will become united with him and with the Father and with each other through the Spirit, like a vine and its branches, and that things will actually be so much better for them when he is gone and the Spirit has come, because this united relationship will result in God pouring his blessings into them. The blessings of understanding of all those words that they couldn't get, of the power to convict others of the truth of those words, the blessings of his joy and peace, and of bearing fruit in themselves, in their characters, and in doing great works for him. And none of these things could happen until Jesus had gone and the Holy Spirit had come. And what Mary and all the disciples needed to understand was all of that. that the relationship was changing, that no longer would they be able to see him and touch him, but instead they would have a much closer relationship, and they needed to move on to prepare for this new relationship in the Spirit. So Jesus gently disengages Mary's arms and says to her, "Mary, do not cling to me like this anymore, for I am going. But ready yourself, for after I have gone, you will once more be able to cling to me. But so much more. For I will come and be united with you through the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you will become so much closer to me than even now." And then he goes on to tell her to go to the other disciples and tell them what he has told her. That now is the time for his ascension to happen. And in doing this, to remind them of all those conversations that he'd had with them in that upper room. Those words that they hadn't understood, but which would now begin to come clear to them. And he gives his message using language that speaks of the new relationships they have because of his death on the cross. Relationships that would be sealed and made permanent through the coming of the Holy Spirit. For now, he calls them his brothers. And he tells them that God is their Father and their God alongside of him. And it is worth pointing out that the word translated as brothers literally just means those from the same womb. And it takes in both male and female, brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so Mary goes, as she's been told, and passes on all that has happened to her. But before we also move to those disciples in the next scene in our passage, we need to just think about what all this means for us, this new relationship. For we live in the age after the ascension, the age when that relationship has been put in place and exists for all who come to Christ to seek it. We've heard the promise, the offer of becoming a sibling of Jesus, of having God as our Father, of being actually lived in by God in his Holy Spirit, of having a relationship with God closer than that which any of his disciples had when he was living amongst them on earth. So what have we experienced in reality? Do we know this relationship? Do we feel this relationship? Well, what can I say to start with? That if you hope to have this sort of relationship without accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour, without any repentance or any belief, without understanding that Jesus died on the cross in your place, taking the punishment of God that you deserve, if you do not know all of that, then likewise you will know none of that relationship. The entry point to it all, as Jesus himself preached, is that repentance and belief, that acknowledgement of your sinfulness and your desire to turn your back on it, and your accompanying belief in all that Jesus is as God himself, and all that he did for you on that cross. If you cannot repent and you do not believe, then the way to God is closed to you. And you need to ask God to work in you, to give you such repentance and such belief. But if you have come to Christ, if he is already your Lord and Saviour, then he is also your brother, and his Father is your Father, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. But you then may be asking, as a Christian, I don't feel that close. I don't feel that I relate to Jesus more intimately than Mary Magdalene did. I don't experience God living in me. So what is wrong? Am I not a Christian after all? Or have I missed out on some extra blessing that others have and I do not? If so, what can I do to get it? Well, there are two answers to those questions. First of all, if you do know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then however you might feel on a day-to-day basis, he is your brother, God is your Father, and the Holy Spirit does live within you. For that is the unchangeable promise of God. And that will never change. You will not stop being Jesus' sibling and God's child, and the Holy Spirit will never leave you. But the second answer is that there are degrees of closeness. Just as in Judea all those years ago, there were people who were closer and people who were less close to the incarnate Jesus. And despite the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers after he came at Pentecost, there has remained ever since those who have been closer and those who have been further away. And like all relationships, the thing that marks the difference between the degrees of intimacy is the heart of those in that relationship, our hearts. Why was Mary Magdalene close to Jesus? Because she loved him. And out of that love, she gave herself to service of him, to follow him, to listen to him, and to obey him. So if you want to experience an increasing intimacy in your relationship with your brother, your father, and the Holy Spirit, then your heart needs to be increasingly changed to love, and that will show itself in your service. So ask your Father for that change in your heart, and then seek to listen to and obey his voice as you live as his servant. And this will mean reading and understanding his words, for how else can you know what is required of you in service? And this will mean constantly talking to him in prayer as you ask him to help you to love and to serve and seek to discern his will for you. And like Mary, you'll find that your thoughts and your lives become more and more dominated by and centered around your service of him. For that is what love will do to us. And the rewards of service, the rewards of increased intimacy are great. For all those blessings promised by Jesus in the upper room, of understanding, of conviction, of joy, of peace, of fruit in our lives, all those blessings will increase as our relationship deepens. And the more intimate we get, the more he will reveal himself to us, and the more he will honour us, just as he has promised, and just as Mary found. But let's return again to our narrative. The scene now shifts to the evening of that same day on which Mary met Jesus in the garden tomb, to a house with locked doors and full of anxious disciples. For they feared that the Jewish authorities, after executing their leader, would now round up all of his followers, seeking to stamp out once and for all the movement of this false prophet as they saw him. As they all stood there, just waiting for some news to come to tell them more about the mysterious tales brought to them earlier in the day of the empty tomb, or to hear something of the intentions of those Jewish leaders, all at once they become aware of Jesus standing there amongst them. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Just the standard greeting of the day, the equivalent of good evening or hello. Now, sadly, that the Bible rarely gives us clues as to the tone of speech. I must admit that I would love to know how Jesus said those words to them. I fondly imagine that it was with a wry smile on his face as he, full of the knowledge of what has taken place and what is to come, looks at them whom he loves, but who are totally confused, fearful and doubting. But what we do know is that next he lifts up his hands to show them the marks of the nails right through them, and then points to his side and the wound formed by the entry point of that spear thrust into him to ensure that he was dead on the cross. And he does this knowing that they need proof. After all, whatever strange views we might have about what people were like in the past, it has never in the history of the world been normal for someone to come back from the dead. And these disciples were no different from anybody else, including us. They needed proof, proof so overwhelming that it would overcome their natural disbelief. For it is obvious from the gospel narratives that none of them took the word of any of the others for Jesus' resurrection. I mean, would you? Now, I think our ESV translation is not at its best when it comes to the second part of verse 20. It says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Glad has become a bit too mild a word nowadays. Much better are the translations which say the disciples were overjoyed, were filled with joy, or rejoiced. The word has the same root as grace, and I think it's best translated something like the disciples rejoiced in God's grace. For here was their Lord, their Master, back with them alive, and all was no longer darkness and fear. And then Jesus speaks to them again. And again he says to them, "Peace be with you." But this time, it's no longer a simple greeting, but now it is a reminder of those words that he'd spoken to them in the upper room in John 14, when he said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And here, in his returning from death to be with them, was the first instalment of that peace, which relieves their fears and settles their hearts. But it's just the beginning. for the peace he sends, his presence with them always, will become full and permanent when he sends the Holy Spirit to live within them. And the reality of that peace can be seen in the lives of those disciples as, beginning at Pentecost, they go out into the world to experience lives that are filled with anything but peace in outward appearance, but who within are so filled with that peace that they can be content and joyful in all circumstances. And it is that same peace which Jesus promises to all his disciples, both Christians then and Christians now, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to remove our anxieties and build our trust as we draw closer to him in relationship. And our passage then closes with John's equivalent of the Great Commission. All four Gospels and the book of Acts contain similar words, which are essentially Jesus' marching orders to his disciples. It is clear from the five accounts that these instructions were not given only to the inner core of the 11 apostles, but actually to all disciples. And then not just on one occasion, but several times. And they are for all disciples from that day to this, and need to keep on being repeated so that the church remembers what its chief purpose is. So what are our marching orders? What is the church's principal purpose? If you look at verses 21 to 23, you will see that it breaks into three parts. The disciples are sent with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. So if we look at the second half of verse 21, we see Jesus saying to them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As we've seen in our study of John's gospel so far, Jesus has repeatedly talked of how he was sent by the Father into the world, sent with words explaining who he is and what he had come to do. And those words, when believed, would bring salvation and eternal life through his death on the cross. Nowhere is this more famously stated than in John 3, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It is really very simple. Jesus was sent to proclaim the good news, the gospel, using words that are to be believed. And he now calls his disciples to do exactly the same thing. We are sent to proclaim the good news, the gospel, using words that are to be believed. And just like Jesus, we have to simply repeat the words we have been given. We do not have the freedom to add or subtract from them, to change those words to ones that we might prefer or that our hearers might prefer. We must do just as Jesus did, who simply spoke the words he'd been given. As he says in John 8, when talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," crucified him, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so we are sent in exactly the same way. We are given a message, and all we have to do is to repeat it faithfully. And there's a lovely little verse that comes after that quote from John 8, which I've never really seen the significance of before, for it adds, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." And that is the power of the message. As we speak the words given to us, people will believe. For the message comes with the power to do that. And if we speak a different message, no matter how nice we make it, it will not lead to belief in Jesus. For it will not be a message from him. And we need to remember that as individuals and churches. Be faithful with the good news we have been given. So the first part of the disciples' marching orders is that they've been sent. The second part is that they are sent with the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now we know from Luke and Acts that they do not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, which comes sometime after our passage. And there's been much discussion as to what Jesus is doing in this verse. Several things are clear, however. First of all, it is not the giving of the Holy Spirit that occurs at Pentecost. And secondly, there is a clear parallel with the very first giving of Spirit to man back in Genesis 2. There God breathes upon the form of Adam and so gives him his human spirit. And now Jesus breathes upon these descendants of Adam and so gives them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. What makes this so clear in the text is that the word for breathe is unique to this one verse in the New Testament, but it is identical to that used in Genesis 2 in the Greek Old Testament and used by the Jews of Jesus' day. And the reason for the link is obvious. Just as God the Father gave man man's spirit, so now God the Son gives man the Holy Spirit, confirming that the Holy Spirit comes as an act of the Trinity, the whole Godhead, from Father, Son, and Spirit, all acting in accord and as one. So that when Pentecost happens and the Spirit comes to indwell the disciples, there could be no doubt who had sent him and that this was the very Spirit promised by Jesus. Whether the disciples, as they gathered around Jesus in that room with the locked doors in John 20, experienced anything of the Spirit at that moment, we're not told. It's not impossible. Throughout the Old Testament, there are accounts of the Spirit coming on people at particular times for particular purposes. But the difference with Pentecost was that never before that day had the Spirit come to make his home within someone, with the promise never to leave, and bringing all the blessings that Jesus had laid out in that upper room, and that would be so essential to the task Jesus is sending them to do. For that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the disciples would have to wait until Pentecost. And Jesus then closes with the third part of his commission to the disciples and says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, at first reading, that sounds as if the disciples are being given the power to forgive sins. But as with all the words of the Bible, they become properly understood when you read them with all the other words. So when seeking to understand what these words mean, we need to first hold in our minds what the rest of the Bible teaches, that no one can forgive sins except God alone in Christ. So whatever else it means, it is not giving the disciples or anyone else the power to actually affect the forgiveness of people's sins or to withhold that forgiveness. So what does it mean? For the answer, we need to look at the behaviour of the disciples after Jesus had gone and after Pentecost, when they began to fulfil this commission that they'd been given. So how do we find them applying this sentence in action in Acts? Well, we don't need to look very far. In the first recorded speech in Acts, Peter spells out to the assembled Jews that they have killed their own Messiah. And on being convicted of the truth of what he says, they ask him, "What shall we do?" And he replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So what is Peter saying to them? He is telling them that they will be forgiven if they repent and are baptized as a sign of that repentance. So here we have one of Jesus' disciples telling people that they will be forgiven. No one has been able to do this before. Remember the outrage of the Jewish leaders when Jesus had told the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof that his sins were forgiven. The Jews knew that no one had that level of authority but God. And now, and throughout the New Testament, we have disciples going around offering people forgiveness of sins if they believe the message that has been spoken to them. And conversely, that forgiveness is withheld if they do not believe the message that is spoken to them. That is the power of the message, that gospel that all disciples, including us, have been given by Jesus to proclaim. It is the power of forgiveness or condemnation for all who hear. And it is we who are given the task to proclaim it. That is what Jesus means by these closing words in our passage. We have been given the task of proclaiming a message that forgives sins or withholds forgiveness of sins. And it is an awesome responsibility, but it is one that we are called to do. And the disciples in the New Testament make no bones about saying to their hearers, both those that believe and those that don't, that all men can know the state of their forgiveness before God simply by their reaction to that message to the gospel. So when people say to us nowadays, as was said to me just the other day, oh, you cannot say who is a Christian and who is not, but that's not our job. Only God can do that. Then this passage tells you that that is just not true. You can know, in fact, everyone can know, as soon as you know their reaction to the gospel. If they believe, then they are forgiven. If they do not, then they are not. So if you want to know where someone stands in relation to Christ, then just pass on the message that we've been given, the message of the cross of Christ, and you will soon know. So while we are not to make this judgment without knowing how people have or haven't reacted to the gospel, once we see that reaction, then that in itself reveals their state of forgiveness before God. For it is not us that forgives or condemns. It is the very gospel message itself. So that is our commission. That is the mission of every Christian and the church as a whole. We have been sent. We have been empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are to speak the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this message of salvation. Father, I pray you'd help us to be faithful. Faithful in passing it on. And Father, we pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, bring conviction to those that we tell it to. And that you would choose many from this part of the world to come into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.